Okay, well, I think as we've been going through the book of Esther, hopefully you're still with me. We've seen, haven't we, as the story unfolds, we've seen Queen Vashti deposed because she didn't do what the king wanted her to and parade herself in front of all the nobles. We've seen they had a beauty contest, and Esther was chosen by the king to become the next queen. Her cousin, Mordecai, who's looked after her as her father, has been encouraging her along the way, and he's made sure that she's been kept safe, and she's not told anybody that she's a Jew. And Mordecai himself has been given quite a prominent position in the king's court. And he warned the king, which he looked at last time, didn't we? He warned the king about a plot he discovered, which was to assassinate the king. And the plot is stopped, but Mordecai receives no recognition for what he did. And as this story unfolds, we can see God working behind the scenes, can't we? Even though God himself is not mentioned personally, we see that the events that take place are being guided by the hand of God, like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle being put into place. The people involved in this story may not be able to see what's happening, what's going on, but we have the privilege of looking at the whole, don't we? Seeing what happened, and we can see how God is using all these things to work his purposes out. Well, this evening we come to chapter 3, and we're going to try and get through the whole chapter tonight, actually. We're going to look at Haman's hatred for the Jews. Haman's hatred for the Jews. We meet this man, Haman, another of the main characters now in the story. This is the first time we come across him. And we find that Haman is being honoured. He's being honoured by the king. Haman is an Agagite, which would make him a descendant of Agag, who was king of Amalek. So Haman was an Amalekite. Now, if you know your biblical history, you will know that the Jews and the Amalekites did not get on. They were the most bitter of enemies. Since the Exodus from Egypt, when the Jews were coming out of Egypt and were in the wilderness, the Amalekites attacked them. And even though with God's help the Israelites won, the Amalekites didn't win the fight. This was a time since then they had this enmity between the people of Israel and the Amalekites. They were bitter enemies. And we'll see how this possibly affected things in a minute. We don't know why Haman was actually being honoured by the king. We're not told why Haman was being given this exalted position. Maybe he'd played some part in the opening of the plot that Mordecai had discovered. Or maybe there was some other reason that Haman was being honoured by the king. If it was something to do with the plot, which is a possibility, you can understand why Mordecai wasn't very happy. He may have been a bit upset. After all, this man was being honoured by the king, and Haman, who'd actually discovered the plot and pointed it out and made sure the king was kept safe, had no reward or honour whatsoever. But here we find this man, Haman, being promoted above all the other nobles and officials in the kingdom. He becomes second only to the king. And the king commands that everyone must show Haman honour and respect. It was actually the practice in those days that people in such positions would have been shown proper deference anyway. They would have been shown respect, and they would have been bowed down to because of the position they held. And it's interesting the fact that the king has to issue a command to tell people to do this. It suggests that maybe Haman wasn't the most popular of people, that people naturally are not going to bow down to this man, and they have to be told to do it by the king. Anyway, people are told to bow down to him, and everybody does. They do what they're told, apart from Mordecai. And the other officials who are questioning Mordecai eventually run off to Haman and squeal on Mordecai, don't they? Perhaps they're hoping too that, you know, But perhaps they're thinking, well, Mordecai seems to have some sort of exemption here. He doesn't have to bow down. So maybe we won't have to if we go along to and find out what's going on. Maybe they'll get an exemption as well. Maybe they were thinking that because Mordecai was a Jew, that gave him some sort of special dispensation. So they point this out as they go and see Haman. We don't know, again, what was going on really, but we do know that Mordecai was the only person that refused to bow down to Haman in accordance with the king's command. And I suppose this shows Mordecai's contempt for Haman. Again, we're not told why he wouldn't bow down. Even when he's asked, he doesn't give it. They go and ask him and say, you know, why won't you do it? You know, you're supposed to do this. Why are you not doing it? And he didn't tell them. Maybe he is unhappy at Haman's promotion. That's a possibility, isn't it? When he himself had been overlooked. Or more likely, I think, it's probably because of the history between the Jews and the Amalekites. The Amalekites had attacked Israel. They fled from Egypt. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 17. And I said, although the Israelites did defeat them, it says there in chapter 17, verse 16, it says, the Lord would be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. See, it wasn't just the nation of Israel the Amalekites had attacked, it was the Lord. He is their protector. And God says that he himself will be at war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. And actually later on in 1 Samuel 15, we read about King Saul attacking the Amalekites. And he's commanded by God at this point to destroy everything, to kill the king, to destroy everything. Not to take any plunder, but to destroy all the plunder as well that the Amalekites had. Nothing was to be left. But Saul failed to obey God. And he allowed King Agag to live. And they kept the best of the plunder. And it was because of this act of disobedience that Saul was rejected by God as king. And God put David in his place. Saul failed to be obedient to what God wanted him to do. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And Mordecai is also from the tribe of Benjamin. Haman was a descendant of King Agag, who Saul didn't kill as he was told to. So this may explain, may it not, the enmity between these two men, their ancestries, their history. It goes back a long way. And the hatred that the Amalekites had for the Jews and vice versa continued on into this captivity. What about Haman's plot then? Haman's plot against the Jews. I guess if Haman's walking out, everybody's bowing down, and one person isn't, he's going to spot it, isn't he? I doubt he'd have missed it. So I think he probably knew that Mordecai wasn't doing what he should do. But when he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, it takes on a whole new significance for Haman. Haman has this agenda where the Jews are concerned. He was keen to wipe them from the face of the earth. So when he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, he sees this as a chance not just to destroy Mordecai, but to destroy the Jewish nation. And again, we're not told why they have this hatred, but we can assume it's probably to do with this history between the Jews and the Amalekites. So what we have here is a man who decides to use his position and influence for his personal retribution. He's using the position he's been put in for personal gain and retribution. You know, throughout history we've seen men like this, haven't we? Men who use the position they've got for their own personal agendas. People who use a position of strength to prey on those who are weaker. To take advantage, to use their power to take advantage of those who are less powerful. And God, as we'll see, does not tolerate this. God does not tolerate men who do this. We come to this interesting bit as Haman's going through this idea, working his plot out, and he goes off and he decides he's going to ask his wise men, the astrologers or whoever, to cast lots for him. It's 5 years now since Esther became queen. So 5 years have passed, and Haman, when he launches this plot, has no idea that Esther herself, the queen whom he serves, is a Jew. And again, we'll see here the providence of God behind the scenes. And we'll see how later on this works out to the benefit of the Jewish people. Haman's, I guess, a superstitious man. And he wants to find the best time to destroy the Jews. So he goes off and he consults his wise men. And they cast the pur, or the lots, and to find out when it would be. And we'll see when we get to chapter 9 that the Jewish feast of Purim, and Purim is the plural of pur here, comes about as a result of this whole episode. There's a whole feast that is dedicated because of their deliverance after the casting of these lots. Now, it was common practice in order to find the will of the gods for people to do this in those cultures, and still is today, I guess, in many ways. You'll find references to casting of lots in Ezekiel and Obadiah, and as you all know, Jonah. We discussed it when we looked at Jonah, didn't we? It also happened in Israel. The Israelites did it themselves, and you'll find reference to that in Joshua 1 Chronicles and Nehemiah. And of course, we see an example in Acts chapter 1, don't we, where the disciples cast lots to decide who would replace Judas as the 12th apostle. It's thought as well that the priests used things they called the Urim and the Thummim, which they used to discern God's will, and it's suggested that those two were some sort of lots that were cast to discern God's will. So does this mean it's okay for us today to use the casting of lots to discern God's will? Can we trust to luck to find out what God wants? You know, people very often aren't sure how to find out God's will. Very often people come to me and say, how do I know God's will for this situation or that situation? And I guess, you know, tossing a coin or throwing some dice may be an attractive proposition to get an easy answer. You know, if I need to know what God wants, I'll toss a coin and that's going to tell me what God wants. But that isn't what God wants, is it? That's not the way God wants us to discern his will. No more that he wants us to look at our horoscopes in the newspapers or to go to fortune tellers to find out his will. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31, we read this. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. This doesn't mean that God answers through the casting of lots. This means that rather the casting of lots will not affect God's will. See the difference? It doesn't mean God's going to use casting of lots to tell us his will. What it's saying is, whatever you do, the casting of lots is not going to change God's will. If you want to know how to know God's will, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, tell us how we can know God's will. It says this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. If you want to know God's will, you have to ask him. You have to submit yourself to him. You have to listen to him. You have to be obedient to him. And when we do those things, God does not hide his will from us. We don't need to cast lots, to throw dice, to toss a coin. Because God, through his word, through our interactions with other people, through all sorts of things, will show us his will and demonstrate what he wants for us. The casting of lots is a pagan thing. It's a superstitious thing. God wants us to discern his will through knowing him, not through chance. What about this king? King Xerxes. He is a bit of an ineffectual king, isn't he? If you think about it. He's a bit of a wuss, all in all. He's already demonstrated poor judgment, hasn't he? In his dealings with certainly with Queen Vashti and other things that have gone on. And actually, history records that this is a king who twice tried to attack the Greeks, underestimated them completely, and failed miserably. He may not be the best of people to discern and know what to do in situations. He does, in fact, often speak to his counsellors and other people to decide what to do. He's a man, we see, probably of poor judgment, and he's easily swayed in decisions by other people. Now, Haman, who's hatching his plot, his next thing to do is to come to the king and persuade the king that it would be a good idea to get rid of the Jewish people. And all honesty, it doesn't take him a lot of effort, does it? He comes to the king with a mixture of half-truths and lies about the Jewish people, with the intention of setting the king against them. He actually deceives the king, but the king was easily taken in, it has to be said. He starts off telling the truth. He tells the king there are these people scattered throughout the kingdom. Perfectly true. But the implication there is these people could have influence throughout the whole of your empire. They could affect what people think about you because they're scattered throughout the whole of the Persian Empire. Then he tells the king they have different customs. Again, very true. But it's designed to make the king feel opposition towards the Jewish people. He says they don't keep the laws, which is not really true, a half-truth at best, in the sense they would put their allegiance to God before they would to the king, as Daniel did, and as other people have done throughout the captivity. So, they didn't obey all the laws, but only when they conflicted with what God had told them to do. But otherwise, it was generally regarded that these people were good, moral, upright citizens in this kingdom. They weren't causing trouble. They weren't stirring up hatred. They weren't being difficult subjects. And finally, there's an outright lie. He tells the king that it would be in his best interests not to tolerate them, not to put up with them. The Jews had never been any trouble to the king. In fact, as we read through the Bible, we find that God frequently blesses those who come into contact with his people, don't they? Doesn't he? Having the Jews living amongst these people would have brought the Persians some measure of blessing from God, simply because they lived alongside God's people. There's no reason whatsoever for the king to think that he would be better off by committing this genocide and destroying this nation. Yet, this is what Haman advocates, isn't it? And the sweetener, of course, is the money. The money that Haman offers to the king. He offers 10,000 talents of silver, which was a huge sum of money. Absolutely enormous. The annual income is recorded at that time, but annual income of the whole Persian Empire was regarded to be about 15,000 talents of silver a year. So the amount Haman is offering the king here is 2/3 of the annual income of the whole Persian Empire. An enormous amount of money. This also tells us how incredibly wealthy Haman was. And of course, if you're wealthy, you're powerful, aren't you? He was wealthy and he was powerful. Undoubtedly, he was banking on plundering the Jews and getting his money back from what happened. But he was offering an awful lot of money. Now, the king, it seems, refuses the money. But actually, this was a custom they had in societies as not to appear greedy. But it was probably expected that he would actually pay this money. Even though the king says, no, don't worry about it, he would have expected Haman to pay up. And this was apparently the custom they had when negotiating fees, so they didn't appear, you know, greedy. So Haman then, with some clever words and deceit, manages to persuade the king to authorise the destruction of a whole nation. We have to ask, don't we, what sort of king is it that allows genocide to take place on a whim? Shouldn't he have at least inquired who these people were? Shouldn't he have taken the time to find out how they're affecting his rule and his authority? And surely, if they were as much trouble as Haman was suggesting, he'd have heard about it already. No. This king callously consigns this nation to death without a second thought. It's of no consequence to him. He just doesn't care, does he? So, the edict goes out from the king. Basically, the king abdicates his authority here, doesn't he? He abdicates his rule. He gives Haman his signet ring, the seal of his authority. He abdicates his authority, but he cannot abdicate his responsibility. With this ring, Haman is pretty much able to run the kingdom. His power increases. It's a bit like Lord of the Rings. With this ring, you're all powerful. Well, it was. That's exactly what it was. With that ring in the kingdom, he was all powerful. Haman has the edict written out in all the various languages. And we're told that it's written in the name of the king. And it is sealed with his ring. The king doesn't do it. Haman does it. The king has just said, you go and get on with whatever you want. He doesn't care. It's done in the king's name. The authority is the king's, but the words and the plans are Haman's. You know, sometimes evil flourishes when people sit back and do nothing. That's what this king did. He sat back and did nothing. He allowed Haman to do whatever he wanted. Much of the injustice that takes place in this world is because people who could do something about it just don't bother. People who could stop it simply sit back and let it carry on. There are examples from recent history, Rwanda, where people knew what was going on, could have done something about it, but didn't. Just sat back and watched. And then, after the massacre, after the genocide, they went in and all wrung their hands and wished they'd done something. Hitler, of course, with the attack on the Jews, attacking the Jewish people and other minority groups, of course. It happened because people within his regime who could have stopped it turned a blind eye. They looked away. They couldn't be bothered. They let evil run its course. You know, if we don't stand up against the injustices of this world, we are complicit in them. And we're no better than the people who perpetrate the crimes. As Christians, God expects us to stand up against all injustice. I'm just reading a book that Helen's given me, which I've had for a long time but I haven't got around to reading. And it's about injustice and how Christians need to stand up. And it's true, you know, you read through the Bible, you'll read how God hates injustice. Absolutely hates it. Not just for his people, but generally. And he says we should do something about it. People come to me, or you've heard it as well, I'm sure. You know, why does a God let these injustices happen? If God's there, why do injustices take place? People ask that all the time, don't they? Why doesn't God stop it? God has given us the job to stop it. He's called us to be his hands in stopping injustice. If injustice is taking place, it's because we're not doing what God's called us to do. It's not God that allows injustice to go on. It's us, by refusing to stand up against it. We are to be salt and light in a dark world, aren't we? And that means more than bringing the gospel. It means we're to demonstrate God's love through our actions. We're reminded of this in James chapter 2, where James tells us, it's no good if you see somebody in need and you wish them well and wave them on their way and say, I hope things get better for you, if you've got the capability of doing something about it. If you could help them with that need. You're not doing them any good and you're not serving God either. God expects us to face up to the injustices of this world and do what we can do to overcome them. I know we can't do everything. I know we're never going to stop injustice completely. But we can make an effort. That's what God calls us to do. Complacency and inaction made this king as culpable of this proposed genocide as Haman himself. And if we have that attitude in the world around us, that we don't care, that we're not bothered, that it's not our problem, we are just as culpable of those injustices as the people that perpetrate them. Finally, and maybe the most telling verse in this chapter is the last one, verse 15, where we see a city bewildered. As this edict goes out to kill the Jews, we read this: "The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered." That just shows, doesn't it, the attitude of these men. They've issued this edict, but actually, when it gets out into the general populace, people can't understand it. Why? Why should the Jews be killed? There's no reason for it. The people didn't understand it. They had nothing against the Jews, generally speaking. And this edict is issued, and they have no idea why. They are bewildered. But the king and Haman, what's their attitude? They sit down to drink. We don't care. Haman's getting his way. The king's getting his money. They're not bothered. All they're interested in is their own selfish gain. But they leave a city bewildered. And you can imagine, as this edict went out through the country, the reaction not just of the city of Susa, but the whole kingdom of Persia, especially the reaction of the Jews who saw their lives under threat. And we'll come to that, of course, later on. But this passage should remind us, really, shouldn't it, how callous indifference leads to injustice. Callous indifference leads to injustice. And we can be responsible of that if we're not careful, if we sit back and don't bother. But this passage also reminds us, as we'll see, this is another part of the jigsaw, another part of the puzzle being put into place. We see again the providence of God behind the scenes. And we'll see, won't we, that the schemes of men can never defeat the plans of God. All that's going on here is not going to defeat God's people. God has the whole situation under control. It may not look like it. If you were a Jew and this edict was sent out to you, you're going to wonder what on earth's going on, aren't you? Your life is in danger. And you might be wondering, what's God doing about it? Well, God had the whole thing under control. And God always has things under control. We may not understand what's going on sometimes. We may not understand what's going on in our lives or in the world generally. But God is still in control. And God is working his purposes out. And if you get nothing else out of the book of Esther, take that with you. Because that is the most important thing. No matter what it looks like, God is in control and God is working his purposes out. The schemes of men will never, ever defeat the plans and purposes of God. Romans chapter 8 reminds us, doesn't it, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. That there is nothing in heaven, on earth, under the earth or anywhere that can bring any accusation against the people of God, because God has his people in his hand and he will work his purposes and plans to fruition.